Now, we're going to come to our reading from the Scriptures, continuing our sermon series in the book of Judges. And you might like to turn to today's passage, which is Judges chapter 3 and verse 7. And Annabelle's going to read for us, followed then immediately by Sue. So, Judges chapter 3, verse 7, page 244.
The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so that he sold them into the hand of Kishan Rishathaim, king of Aram Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came on him, so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Kishan Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years, until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. Evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel, getting the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join him. Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. The Israelites were subjected to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer. Ehud, the left-handed man, the son of Gerah, the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a foot and a half long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. After Ehud was presented the tribute, he sent on his way the men who had carried it. At the idols near Gilgal, he himself turned back and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." The king said, "Quiet," and all his attendants left him. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his summer palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sunk in after the blade, which came out of his back. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said, "He must be relieving himself in the inner room of the house." They waited to the point of embarrassment, but when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. They saw that their lord fallen to the floor, dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the idols and escaped to Serah. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills and with him leading them. "Follow me," he ordered, "for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands." So they followed him down and taken possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab. He allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not a man escaped. That day Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. After Ehud came Shamgar, son of Asenath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He too served Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God, and thank you very much to you both. Well, I don't know what you made of that, whether you think that is the best story in the world ever, or whether you think is a bit disgusting, or both, or what you've been making of the book of Judges in general. It was a very important book to me when I was a student. I'd been going to church since I was a kid, but when I went to university, I heard a sermon series in the book of Judges, and it amazed me because I was convinced that the book of Judges pointed forward to the Lord Jesus in a way that I'd never really seen before. So I remember it being really eye-opening to me then. But, I mean, do tell me what you've made of it so far after copy. I'd be interested to know. I found it a bit harder than I thought I might. You know, I remembered the exciting stories like today, but of course it is a long time ago and a long way away, isn't it? And thinking back to the first week of Judges, you know, I fancied I saw people flinching as they were hearing about the chopping off of the thumbs and the toes of the king. And I don't know about you, but I haven't chopped off any thumbs or toes this week, so it's all a bit sort of alien and distant. But this week, I thought it felt a bit more close to home. Because do you remember the famous last verse of this book? There was no king in the land, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It's been the most extraordinary week of political chaos, hasn't it? With Boris Johnson's eventual fall from power. Maybe the book of Judges helps us to reflect on the importance of human leadership in the church and in the nation, and the kind of things we might pray for them. That sort of chaos. There was no king in the land, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Feels strangely familiar. We need good leaders, don't we? And we'll never have perfect human leaders. We saw that big picture from the book of Judges last time in chapter 2, which we can see up on the screen, I think. So this was a sort of overview introduction. This is what we had last week. And do you remember, it's all set after the time of Joshua. So of course we got the patriarchs and then Joseph. They all go off to slavery in Egypt. Moses leads them out, and then Joshua is a kind of new Moses, the great leader. But then after Joshua, they move into this different time when there are these judges who are not so much sort of sitting in court people as sort of military, political, religious leaders, sort of all rolled into one. They sort of judge and lead and teach and save, but lots of them are, you know, basically warlords. Some of them are a bit sort of thuggish. So this is after Joshua, chronologically, before the time of the kings. And it's significant that they're in this kind of new phase where there's more emphasis on the tribes and it's more sort of democratic. It's a sort of different era from the era of Moses and Joshua. And we see this repeated cycle in the book of Judges. It's described for us there in chapter 2, and it plays out repeatedly in the book. So there's a danger of slightly samey sermons from the book of Judges, because, you know, virtually every week the preacher needs to turn up and say, ah, notice this pattern of disobedience, defeat, distress, and deliverance. And as I say, I think it's all meant to climax in this idea that the land was without a king. We need a king. But in the big picture of the Bible, we know that a king is not the answer, don't we? Because King David turns out to be an adulterer and a murderer, and he's got his issues. And then King Solomon, he's got his issues. 1,000 wives, can you believe it? And it's actually the same issue in the book of Judges, isn't it? Because in Judges, their great temptation is to sort of compromise and be comfortable in the land, and settle down in the midst of the foreign nations and accommodate to them, not to drive them out, not to destroy their altars, and to worship their gods. And that's exactly the sin that King Solomon falls into, because his foreign wives lead him to worship foreign gods. So it's not really a kind of racial thing, this drive out the other nations or don't marry the foreign women. It's really a religious thing. It's about faithfulness to God. It's about prioritizing your covenant with God so that you don't make covenants and partnerships with the nations which will distract you from your covenant to God. It's all about loyalty to him. But David and Solomon are obviously not the answer. We need a king, but not a king like the other nations, not a king so that we can be like the other nations, not a human king who's going to be fallible and flawed, imperfect and impermanent, because they all keep dying. In the book of Judges, it is good, normally, mostly, somewhat, in the life of these judges, and the land might have peace for 40 years or whatever, but then he'll die and a new generation will come. No, we need a perfect and permanent king. And when you've seen that, it doesn't take a PhD to realise that the message of Judges in the context of the whole Bible is that we need King Jesus, isn't it? The perfect, permanent king, the one who really judges and saves. So that's the sermon every week in Judges. Don't bother coming again. So that's the big picture. We'll see that applied in different ways. So if we have the next slide, we actually meet three of these judges in this one chapter of the book of Judges. There are probably 12 of them. Some people have said maybe one for each tribe. Seems a bit far-fetched, but there's a kind of 12 is a sort of magic Bible number, isn't it? There's a kind of completeness about this. And maybe the great theme of Judges, maybe the great theme of the whole Bible, you might say, in a way, is the people's sin and the Lord's salvation. That's an ever-relevant issue, isn't it, if we know ourselves. We know that we're sinners. We know that we need God to save us. And this first judge, Othniel, he's a kind of textbook example of this. So chapter 2 is, well, here's the pattern, the overview. And then it's very simply and clearly applied in the case of Othniel. It's all rather sort of straightforward and unremarkable in a way. I mean, I guess the details are interesting. Othniel, we saw him from chapter 1 and this thing about the marriage there. And he's some sort of relation of Caleb. Remember, he's the one who spied out the land and he was brave. And Othniel is, a good guy like him in the heritage of his relative Caleb. Slightly unclear and debatable exactly what sort of relative of Caleb he is. And maybe the distinctive thing here about Othniel is verse 10, where we're pointed out to that his victory, his triumph, comes by the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him. And that's the kind of behind the scenes, by faith thing, isn't it? You know, maybe if we looked at Othniel, who knows what we would have seen? Military success. Would it have been obvious in any way that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him? Who knows? But this is the great secret, the great reason. All these judges are being empowered and equipped by the Spirit of God. Might look like Othniel is saving them, and he is, but really it's the Lord who's saving them. God is the king and rescuer and judge, and he uses these different human leaders, sometimes more or less as his instrument. Anyway, here it's all very straightforward, really, and I'm not sure we need to say much more about Othniel. But then, in this chapter, we get two more judges. So let's have the next one. Both very different. A very surprising salvation in these cases. Ehud and Shamgar. Very contrasting accounts of them. So Othniel is a sort of straightforward textbook, nice clear pattern repeated here. Fantastic. And then Ehud, kind of bursts out amazingly into this extraordinary story that we'll think about a little bit more. And then Shamgar, just the one verse version. This cycle not really obvious there at all. And that too is a lesson to us, I think. that God's salvation often comes in different shapes and sizes. You know, sometimes life is pretty textbook, easy, obvious, straightforward. But it's very often not like that, is it? It's very often difficult and messy and hard to fathom. You know, if we just had Othniel, every time we thought we were successful, we might be tempted to think that we were doing brilliantly and God was blessing us. We might think that every time things didn't go well or we were distressed, it was because of our sin. But these two other examples show us that life is often more messy and complicated than that. In whatever way, the Lord somehow saves his people, sometimes in this life, sometimes in the next, sometimes in very surprising ways. Well, let's say something about Ehud and this amazing story of Eglon. I know this is the Bible, so it's kind of serious, and this is church, but I think you're probably meant to smile here, don't you think? I think so. It's pretty obviously a satire, isn't it? Eglon, the king of Moab. It's a bit weird actually to have Moab. So the Moabites are the descendants of Lot, Abraham's relative, and they don't actually live in the land, and Israel had dusted them up already. So what are they doing now, coming in and threatening and overcoming Israel? And they leave Jericho, the city of palms. So this is probably an indication that things have got pretty bad for the people of Israel if they're in the land and subject to the Moabites. I really do need to go to the optician and get my glasses checked sometime. So anyway, Eglon, this fat man, he's a big man. And I guess for all those years that he oppressed Israel, it wouldn't have been much fun. It wouldn't have been funny. Perhaps we're meant to think of him, you know, devouring God's people, gorging himself on them, getting fat at their expense, maybe. But God has this surprising salvation. However big the big man is, God is bigger, and he's able to overcome him and bring him down. And he says it here through this deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man. See that there in verse 15. Now that word, left-handed man, it seems, what doesn't actually say he's left-handed, it says he's bound in the right hand. Okay? Seems to be the normal way of talking about left-handed people, because it's used elsewhere, seems to be pretty straightforwardly for left-handed. And God's going to use that, isn't he, with this thing about the sword on the right thigh, and therefore it helps them to sort of deceive and win the victory and so on. But maybe it's some kind of disability, so it could be he's restricted or perished or paralyzed in his right hand or something. That would make sense in the whole Bible, that God often loves to use the weak. Or certainly perhaps it's a surprising, strange way of salvation, a sort of left-handed salvation rather than the straightforward, clear, simple, standard salvation of Othniel, if you like. So anyway, he goes and wins this great victory, and there's a kind of poetic justice in it, isn't there? This fat man whose fat is involved in his comeuppance, and we're surely meant to laugh at him as he, you know, goes to the toilet and he's shamed, isn't he? His dignity is reduced and his servants are laughable. But here is the God who is enthroned in heaven, who laughs at the proud, who loves to bring down the proud, who humbles the weak and exalts, you know what I mean, don't you? He exalts the weak and humbles the proud. There's this extraordinary reversal in this story, and Israel is saved by this strange, surprising means. And whatever we make of all the details, you know, it's probably going too far to think, ah, double-edged sword, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God by which we conquer, and all that sort of thing. But surely in all these judges, by comparison or contrast, there's a picture of the Lord Jesus, who, again, is a surprising, strange saviour, a saviour who might be thought weak. It's hard perhaps not to think of the cross as a bit like this, where, you know, Satan thinks he's winning a great victory, and yet he's defeated by Jesus' surprising salvation. Ehud, well, we could say a lot more about him, but let's think finally about Shamgar. Again, obscure. We know next to nothing about him, and there's a debate about whether he's even an Israelite. We know that God could sometimes use people who weren't Israelites as his means of salvation. Think of Cyrus the Persian, who's called the Lord's Anointed One in the Bible, who causes the people to come back from their exile. God is able to use all sorts of people as his instruments, all sorts of strange and surprising saviours. And although we know next to nothing about him, his origins are obscure, he again wins this striking victory with an ox goad. I can forgive you if you need to Google an ox goad, but it's like a sort of thing with a sharp, yes, Jonathan Austin is gesticulating at the back. It's a sort of thing with a sharp thing on the end, isn't it, that you would prod someone with. It's a sort of tool. So this is almost an opposite of, they'll beat their swords into plowshares. This is almost, they'll use their plowshare as a sword, isn't it? Again, here's God's surprising, strange salvation. And there'll be other sort of strange weapons in the Bible sometimes used by God's people. He doesn't always save in the obvious, straightforward way. He doesn't save, incidentally, by horses or by chariots. That's one of the themes in the Old Testament, isn't it? The iron chariots of the foreign nations that God doesn't use. Now, God is going to use his own strange, surprising means of salvation. So either simply or weirdly or short or long, God saves. God triumphs. God's the one who has the last laugh. God is the true king, the king to follow and emulate. He and those whom he uses often show us what true and good leadership should be like, what we should pray for our leaders. Well, you might say, so what? I slightly thought this after my sermon last week. I thought you might think to yourself, well, it's very good that the vicar has been studying Judges chapter 2, and he's noticed this true cycle there, which is all very nice, and we got it on our PowerPoint, so that's fantastic. But so what? Well, sometimes we will find ourselves in the Othniel situation where we are disobedient to God and we experience some kind of defeat and distress. As I say, it won't always be straightforward and obvious to us that this is the case. But surely all our disobedience and defeat and distress should encourage us to repent. There's a great question in the book of Judges, how much the people really do repent. Do you remember we saw that in week one? They cry, they offer their sacrifices, and then pretty soon it's all gone to pot again. They seem not to bring up their children as believers very well, and so on, and it's all quickly a mess. So likely their repentance in that chapter is, what, short-lived, superficial, and sometimes it seems to be almost completely lacking. So it often talks about them crying out in distress or even crying out to the Lord, but it's not necessarily clear that it's crying out in distress to the Lord in a fully articulated and thought through repentance and faith that they consistently apply for the rest of their lives. Sometimes it seems to be God's sheer mercy. You know, the people just sort of go, ah! And God in his kindness and mercy saves them. God is compassionate and gracious. But certainly, if we find ourselves disobedient, we ought to repent. If we find ourselves experiencing defeat and distress, perhaps it is at least worth asking ourselves whether we should repent. And whatever, we should look to the Lord and his King, his salvation, whether that's textbook or surprising, short or long. All of this passage, all of Judges, all of the Bible is really meant to encourage us to come to Jesus in repentance and faith. So I'll pray for you as you study this week the details of Judges chapter 3, but that is something of the big picture of it, and may God enable us to live in the light of it for his name's sake. Amen.